king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word of the Lord.
Well, this is our third installment of working through this passage, and this whole idea of these three gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus. We talked a little bit before about the fact that we don't know if there were just three men or not. That's not recorded for us in Scripture, although that's kind of been the traditional view. Last week, I showed you a few slides of rather bizarre Christmas gifts that you might be able to give someone if you're stuck for anything this year. And for the second time, I mentioned that I think my favorite of all is Hander Pants. And someone in this church who is shall remain nameless, odd, Osbacher, he found them for me. And I hope to be wearing them this afternoon. These are, and if you want to check out my Hander Pants, you can come up and check it out later. I think they're just a fabulous invention, and I'm thoroughly thrilled. Anyway, we're staying in Matthew chapter 2, these first 12 verses. And what we've noted so far is that the three gifts that were brought were gifts that were fit for a king. They would have been given to any king of that day, the three things that were brought, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we talked, especially the last two times, first about the gold. And we saw that the idea there was that they were bringing to Jesus what was most valuable and laying it at his feet. And how we ought to do the same in worship. Bring to Christ those things that are most valuable to us and put them at his feet for his use, to give it to use as he sees fit, honoring him both as being worthy of our best, but also trusting him with what's most valuable. What are those treasures that we have in our hearts? And then secondly, we looked at the idea of frankincense. We talked a lot about what it was as a substance, but we tied that to Psalm 50:15, where the idea that God is delighted and treats as a gift our prayers when we call to him in the day of trouble. He doesn't treat that as though it's an imposition. Instead, he absolutely loves it. He delights in it. His sheer delight in being the one that we run to and trust with every care and concern and trial and worry and need. But before we dive into the third gift, the gift of myrrh, which we're going to look at in a few minutes, it seems fitting to mention two questions that have come to me over the last couple of weeks. The first one having to do with the first gift of gold, the second with frankincense. And in regard to giving Christ our gold, we talked about those things that are most valuable to us, and to let him use it as he sees fit. I mentioned that one of those might be, and perhaps you're one of these, where health is the most important thing to you. And can you trust him with that? Can you bring it to him and lay it at his feet? And someone asked, quite rightly, I thought this was so good for us in terms of clarifying the application, does that mean that I should bring my health needs to him, but then stop seeking medical care, for instance? And that is a really good and necessary question. And the answer to that, of course, is no. As stewards over our own bodies, those of you who are Christians here today, you know that being created in the image of God and then being redeemed by the blood of Christ, you're a steward over this body. It's yours, and you use it in regards to health. And the idea in this case, especially if there's a chronic disease or a chronic need of some type physically, some other threat, the idea is that we learn to leave it with him, that we trust him with it, and to deal with it in the best way that he sees fit. Now, He may decide to heal us independent of outside help. That's wonderful. I've experienced that. I think any number of people in this congregation have. And we pray for that. The scripture tells us to pray for one another that we may be healed. So we expect that we can bring that to him. Sometimes he heals with the aid of outside help, like a doctor and the medicines. And we take advantage of those because the very presence of doctors and medicine is a gift of God's common grace to us. And we draw from that and say, hey, God's given us this to utilize as well, and we take advantage of it. Or it may be his prerogative not to heal at all. As what will be most useful for our growth in Christ and the advancement of the kingdom. The point is, can we bring it to him and trust him with it? So sure, we would still go to our doctor. We would still try to do what we can. But the idea is to trust him through the experience and the process and with the outcome, whatever that may be. And that's where we go with that. Secondly, someone asked the question, where did the wise men come from? And somebody else said, Jersey. That's where all the wise guys come from. But that was not really the idea. This, by the way, was just in going back for myself. This is Rembrandt's rendering of the wise men coming, the three. And the three are shown here, one, two, and three. And I was moved at the humility of the oldest as he bowed before Christ and thought, well, that's where our... There to be. Oh, am I there? We're back on. I'm having a little trouble with this microphone. Pray for that. And I'll trust him with the gold of my silver voice being utilized here. Those were the three gifts. We looked at that. It's a 7th century mosaic in the Basilica of St. Apollinaire Nuovo. And these are the traditional three names, Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar. There's absolutely no biblical justification for that, but it's true. That's what are claimed. Where did these three guys come from? All we're told from the text is that they came from east, and in fact, that's a helpful word for us. But what was their interest in the Jewish king? They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. Why were they so excited about this Christ who was to be born? And no one can really give us a definitive answer to that question. We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't give us enough data to say absolutely. But the most plausible or reasonable explanation that I know of is that they are the long-term effect of Daniel's ministry in Babylon nearly 500 years earlier. I think that's pretty reasonable, and I'll work through this in a second. Matthew 2:1 says that they're called wise men from the east. And the word that's used for east there in the Greek is a word that can mean either Arabia or Persia or Chaldea or Parthia and all of the provinces that surround that. And the connection with Daniel would be this. So they probably came from that region somewhere near Babylon where Daniel was. But this in Daniel chapter 2. Most of you know the account of Daniel as he was carried away to captivity in Babylon. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And then the king commanded that the magicians, and that's where we get our word magi, we'll come back to that again, that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came and they stood before the king. Story moves on. You get down. They weren't able to tell the king what the dream was and then interpret it, because that was his demand. Just tell me what I dreamed. Of course, most of us men know that when it comes to buying Christmas gifts for our wives. They're saying to us, tell me what I dreamed. And we don't know. We're clueless. Unless you tell us. But Nebuchadnezzar, because he didn't get the answer he wanted, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed. And here's the connection with Daniel. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. They were in this group of wise men that were in the kingdom in Babylon at this time. But then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And in the process, he says, give me some time. Let me seek the face of God. And he does. He prays. And in the process, it's revealed to him what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, what the interpretation of the dream was. And he goes and seeks Nebuchadnezzar to tell him. After he tells him the interpretation, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And then the king made him, that's Daniel, ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel is now the head magician. Tough place for a true believer to be. To have all of these pagan astrologers and soothsayers under his authority. But that's where he was. And our best guess is that especially because Daniel's prophecies regarding the return of Christ, most specifically Daniel chapter 9, were so detailed that he had influenced these men and they had continued studying those realities down through the centuries. Five of them, to be specific. And at the time that Jesus is born, they are waiting for this Messiah to appear. Now, is that absolute? No. Is that gospel? No. Is it reasonable? I think so. We can track that through. And that said, we have nothing else to go on. And we need to leave it where the scripture record does. We have no more information than that. But that was a good question. This moves us to the third gift that's mentioned here in our chapter. When the wise men came, they knelt before him to worship him, and they offered him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And this is what myrrh looks like. I don't know why I needed to know that, but I thought I did, and so you did too. But there it is. If you ever encounter myrrh at Target, you'll know what it is. You'll be able to pick it up. Myrrh, just like frankincense, is made from the sap of a tree, a very thorny tree. And like frankincense, it was sought after for its perfuming qualities. It had an aromatic scent. It's mentioned especially in the Book of Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, in other places back then. But there were four major uses in the biblical use of myrrh that are important for us to look at this morning and why they would fit with the worship of Christ so perfectly. And the first is that it was used for anointing. For anointing. Now, the word anoint itself is not a quote-unquote biblical word. It just means to apply and rub. So if you apply and rub with any kind of an ointment, you are anointing yourself. That's it's a very common word in the Bible and in that culture. But within the scripture, it holds some very significant concepts in it and is particularly fitting then for Jesus. We read about it in Exodus chapter 30. The Lord said to Moses, and I'm going to condense this down because it's a long passage. Take the finest of spices, of liquid myrrh and of sweet-smelling cinnamon and aromatic cane, of cassia and olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them. This is what the anointing did. It consecrated, it set things apart. We'll come back to that. That they may be most holy, set apart for a specific use. And whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron, he was the high priest, and his sons, the ones that were to serve with him, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. And whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. That's pretty fair instructions there. They're to make this holy anointing oil, and its major component was myrrh. But it's to be used for anointing. And as you can see here, the priests and the articles in the temple, so that those things are set apart uniquely for God's service. This is a painting by Raphael of Samuel, the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament, anointing David as king over Israel. It was used to anoint prophets, priests, and kings to their office. We'll touch on that a little bit further as we go through. But we have this anointing, and so the first use of it, as we just saw, was for separation unto God's purpose. Read that in Exodus. They made the oil, and then they used it for that purpose. In Leviticus 8:12, we see again that it's used specifically for anything that is set apart holy for God and not to be used for common use. So they weren't to use any of the utensils that were in the tabernacle or the temple for their own use, for private use. Those things were uniquely set apart, strictly for God's use. In Leviticus 8, it speaks specifically of Aaron. In Exodus 29, they anointed the altar. The altar could be used for nothing else. It was also used to show that someone was authorized by God. In 1 Samuel 24:8, as we just saw in the picture by Raphael, David was anointed as king, but Saul, you'll remember, was king before him, and he was anointed as king. But when he was anointed, something unique happened. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied, and as a result of that, he was God's man to occupy the office of king until a replacement came. When David is being hunted by Saul, there's two occasions when he comes into contact with Saul and could have easily killed him and taken the throne. He was already anointed to take the throne. And David doesn't do it. He says, no, I can't do that because this is God's anointed man. He's been set apart for God's purpose. He's been authorized by God to rule. And until God removes him, I won't step in. So it marked out one who was authorized by God. Thirdly, it was a mark of divine enablement. In 1 Samuel 10:6, that's again where Saul was anointed king over Israel. And when he was, it said that God changed his heart for the work that he was to do. He was given a divine enablement to rule well over Israel. And that stayed with him until he was removed from his place. And then there's a fourth use of the term. And it is the title of God's coming deliverer in Isaiah 61, where God says, this is my anointed. But Jesus says, when he opens the scroll in the synagogue and says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me for this work. In other words, he becomes, and this is where we get our word Christ from, because in the Greek, the word to anoint is Kreos, Christ. He is the anointed one. That's his title, that he's been anointed for the work that he has to do. So prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed to their offices and roles. They were anointed in the sense that they were separated for their work by the application of oil like this, that they were authorized by God to do that work, that they were enabled by the Holy Spirit to do that work, and that they were operating under the agency and with the authority of the Holy Spirit. And as the Christ, he becomes the ultimate anointed one, with all of those three offices wrapped up in one, so that he becomes our prophet. He is the Word of God to us. He is our priest. He intercedes for us in his prayers and becomes the sacrifice of the priest himself and is slain for our sin. Enters behind the veil in the holy place for us, and he is our king. It's fitting that he would be anointed. It's fitting that they would bring this gift of myrrh to him to be utilized in that fashion. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. And the wise men knew that's what he had come to do and to be. And they came. There's a second major use of myrrh in the scripture. And that is its medicinal use. Probably don't think clearly of this, and certainly in connection with Christ, and yet it's quite fitting. We see it appear specifically in terms of Jesus and in its medicinal use, and medicinally, this is how it was used, as an anesthesia. It had an anesthetizing use. Just use mouthwash, can't do a thing with it. It was used to remove pain and to make suffering easier. This is why it's important in terms of Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, as Jesus is about to be crucified, it says as he was taking the cross that he was struggling and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, both of whom are mentioned in Scripture later, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This was common in cases of crucifixion, that the soldiers would offer the one who was being crucified wine mixed with myrrh, because by taking in the myrrh, they would not feel their pain as much. Some said it was only to prolong their suffering, but it seems to be an attempt at an act of mercy in a very cruel and terrible place. If you read this account in Matthew 27, you'll notice that it says they gave him wine mixed with gall. The word gall there doesn't mean urine. It's simply the word for bitter. And myrrh had a very bitter taste. It was a bitter thing when you took it in, even though it had this effect of being an anesthetic for sin. This is so important. Because as Christ is going to the cross, he refuses to accept any lessening of the suffering due for our sin. He says, no, I won't take an easy way out here. They said, just have a little mercy on yourself. He's back in the desert being tempted by the devil where he's hungry. And the devil's saying, look, just have some bread. But you see, he had already passed that test in the desert. And that's why he could pass it here. He said, no, I'll take every drop of the Father's wrath for those who are sinners. Every drop. And I will not accept any lessening of the suffering, because I have to be a complete Savior. I've got to pay for all their sin. He refuses that, and in the very process, his refusal to take the lessening of suffering becomes itself a means of lessening ours. If you're a believer here today, he removes the sting of death on our behalf by taking the full brunt of the sting of death on himself. And so in 1 Corinthians, we read this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, he's talking about our resurrection, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes the sting of death. He takes the full brunt of it on himself, so that when the day comes for us, if we tarry till the time that before Christ returns and we die in this physical body. I thought of this week as I was going through the notes of those in the congregation here who have lost loved ones just in the past several years. But because Christ refused the myrrh that day, the sting of death for you and for your loved one was mitigated. Was it totally gone? No, we grieve. We sorrow, but we don't grieve like the world does. Because he spared that for us. He's given it to us medicinally in his own death. What an extraordinary Savior he is. How he loves us. How completely he knew what it would take to satisfy the Father's wrath on human sin. Every last drop of that cup he drank for you and for me. If you're not a believer here today and you're still separated from God, you are still in your sin. If you perish without him, there will be no myrrh spread for you. You'll feel the full force of his wrath. Please don't. There is a Savior who has died, whose blood is a ransom for lost souls, whose death paid the price for human sin, who has atoned for our iniquity, and all those who trust him share in what he's done. Full forgiveness, absolute pardon, total cleansing from all guilt and every stain, and the sting of death removed. It becomes instead the means whereby you enter into the unveiled presence of the living God. What a Christ he is. And how fitting then that the wise men would bring myrrh in this capacity. There was a third use. The third use is for embalming. This too is extremely fitting for our Christ. John 19 mentions that after these things, after Joseph of Arimathea, after Christ was dead, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission to do that. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also. It's interesting to see these two men come out of the woodwork who earlier had come to Jesus by night. And he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in the linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. That heavy perfuming quality would keep the stench from creeping in quickly as the body decomposed. This was an act of honor. Myrrh was expensive, and they honored him with it. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, that's a lot of stuff. And they wrapped that in those garments as they wrapped it around him. But to do what he had to do, he had to be sent by the Father for this specific work. He had to be willing to drink every drop of the just wrath of God, and he had to truly die. Not just suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. True worship of the living God, of Christ, finds its center in the death of Jesus at Calvary. All worship prior to that was only a type and shadow. It isn't until Christ comes and dies that we can truly worship him in spirit and in truth, in the fullness, in the fulfillment of all that was to come. That's why in 1 John, those especially who were thinking of going back to Judaism, he warns them, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. These two have to be lifted up together. No one who denies the Son has the Father. This is why we emphasize the centrality of Christ in all things. You can't have God the Father without Christ the Son. That's why worship apart from Christ is worthless, useless. And his death at the very center of that. But whoever confesses the Son, as soon as you confess the Son, you have the Father also. In Isaiah 53, we're reminded how this ties together. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When we saw him, says Isaiah, initially we thought he deserved what he got. He did only by virtue of the fact that he had taken our guilt on himself. But he was pierced for our transgressions, not his own. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Literally, with his scars, in the raising up of him from the dead, we are healed with him and brought into the presence of the living God. His death wasn't an accident. He was anointed for this work. The embalming spice was already given to him at his birth. And I have to remind, I'm afraid this sounds simplistic to some of you because you've been Christians for years. Some of you, though, you may not know what it is to be a real Christian, to have truly trusted Christ for your salvation, or maybe you don't even claim to be a Christian today. But you need to know that Jesus' death was not an accident. I just finished reading Bill O'Reilly's 300 pages of tripe called Killing Jesus. And you see exactly what happens when a mind devoid of the Holy Spirit attempts to make sense out of the death of Christ apart from a passage like Isaiah 53, that he's dying for sin. If you just try to give it a political reason, if you just try to give it a cultural reason, if you just try to give it some sort of a philosophical reason, it fails. It's a foolish story. It doesn't make sense. Until you know why Christ died and what he was sent to do, you don't understand what it means to be born again by any stretch of the imagination. No, he will heal us in his death. His death wasn't some ambiguous example of love either. Unfortunately, in our day, this has been preached by some, and I just need to address it quickly because maybe you've come out of that background. That some have thought that the whole idea of Christ coming and dying was just to show us what love looks like. And so he's our great example by dying for us. And there is an exemplar portion of his death for us, but that's not the core of his death. Can you imagine coming to a group of, say you're standing on the edge of the dock and there's a person out in the lake and they're drowning. And then you say, oh, I want to show you how much I love you. So you jump off the dock and you drown. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus didn't die so he could just show some in some ambiguous way how much he loved us. He died to pay for sin. He died to take the wrath of God upon him in our place. And isn't it fitting then that myrrh would be in that moment? Embalming. Nothing less than his death in payment for human sin. The anointed Christ risen with healing in his wings, as it says in Malachi 2. He was anointed, consecrated, set apart for this mediatorial work. He took the pain himself, refusing any lessening of what was due for our sin. And he said nor did anything to lessen or mitigate that suffering. You remember when he stood before Pilate and he heard all the accusations against him, and Pilate says, don't you answer anything? And he doesn't answer a word. Why? Why didn't he declare his innocence? Because as our substitute, he was bearing our guilt. And he said, there is no defense for the sins I'm being crucified for. They aren't mine, but there's no defense. They were ours. He took full responsibility for our guilt upon himself and remained silent. And he truly died. Contrary to the Quran, he didn't swoon or faint. He died. He was truly buried. They wrapped him up with all of those burial spices, and he was embalmed. And that's the Christ who rose again from the dead. And there is no greater gift to our Christ and Lord than for us to celebrate, to acknowledge and honor his redemptive work accomplished through his atoning death at Calvary. What a gift This is what we do. This is why we gather together every week, to celebrate his atoning death, to honor the one who has died in our place. It's the very heart of and the third necessary component of true worship. It's why it came. This is the supreme act of his love, standing in our place at the cross. In all that sin has done, in him it's undone. And even beyond that, it's reversed. You've dealt with my sin and will in the end put away all sin and its debilitating and degrading and destructive and defiling results. And beloved, that's why we celebrate. That's what makes celebration fit at Christmas and at this time. Let me remind you that in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We don't preach a religion. We don't preach a system. We don't preach a philosophy. We preach a man. The man God, Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, sent by the Father, authorized by the Father, empowered by the Father through the Spirit to suffer and die in our place at the hand of the Father, at the Father's behest, that we might be saved from our sins and reconciled to him. Now this is a gift of true worship, when we rejoice in who he is and what he's done, within the context of what he came to do. Worship without the cross is paganism at best, and it's a Christianized abomination at worst. It's got to be front and center. Matter of fact, John reminds us of this. The Father judges no one, this is Jesus speaking, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And how do we honor him? In his person and his work. The anointed one coming to carry out those works for us. We cannot honor the Son unless we honor who he is as the Son and what he came to do. Now, this is one of my favorite paintings in all the world. Actually, it's a massive painting. It was done by Jan van Eyck in 1432. It's a series of panels, and it can all be closed up, and then there's other paintings on the other side. I want you to see this panel, especially as you focus down here to the bottom panel. There's God the Father and Adam and Eve. Here's choruses of angels. These are singing angels. These are playing angels. That's John the Baptist and Mary. But it's this panel down here I want you to see. Let me just draw down closer to that panel. Whoops. This is called the Adoration of the Lamb. It's one of the reasons why I love it. Let me read a little bit of Revelation chapter 5 for you while you consider this, and then I'm going to bring you closer to the center of Van Eyck's picture here. What you have are four groups of people coming to worship, and you see angels surrounding an altar and the Lamb standing on the altar. In Revelation chapter 5, John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." We can't unpack that this morning. This isn't a sermon on Revelation, but it's the whole of human history, God's total plan for the ages. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who can make sense of creation and life? Who can possibly give us the meaning that we're supposed to have created by the hand of the living God?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders, he said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. with perfect calm, slain but standing, his blood poured out but fully intact. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What is more fitting than to celebrate the Lamb in his redemptive work? And doesn't the gift of myrrh show that? And don't we bring that today? Shouldn't we bring that to him always and anoint him afresh with our praise as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king? What a glorious Christ. That's Christmas, beloved. They brought the right things and they brought them the right way. And may we. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of even being able to look at these things again. They're mind-boggling to me. What a Christ we serve. This anointed prophet who is the very Word of God manifest. This priest of which all other priests are mere types and shadows, this one who has not only offered up sacrifice, but has offered up himself as the sacrifice, this King of glory, the risen Christ. Oh, we celebrate today. We bring you our gold. We bring you our frankincense in our prayers. And we bring you our myrrh today. And we glorify you as the one who was set apart that we might have eternal life through your death, burial, and resurrection. And we give you all the honor and all the praise and all the glory. Christ Jesus, you are Lord, and we worship you. Amen.
Let's all stand, please.
I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me.
You are dismissed. Okay.